Okay, we've been studying the seven councils, so-called ecumenical councils, that occurred over a period of time within the Middle Ages. And we were into the last one. I think I just barely touched on it when we were closing out Wednesday. This is the Council of Nicaea. The second one in Nicaea in 787 was the result of a controversy, so-called iconoclastic controversy. And it had to do with icons, items that people ultimately would come to worship. And I mentioned to you that going all the way back to the 300s, that the sister of Constantine had asked the Eusebius to send her a image of Christ. And I thought it was instructive what he wrote back to her, or how he responded. A, he was shocked that she even asked. He made the statement, images were forbidden by the law. They were unknown in the churches, and to have such would follow pagan idolatry. Now, this is back in the 300s. So you see, at that point in time, these had no place, even in the Catholic Church. But pictures and items were being used to convey the Bible story. Ultimately, there would be things like crucifixes that would aid in worship that would come in to the worship of the church. And then with the heathens, well, let me back up one other statement. People stopped reading the Bible. Where they had access to the Bible and could read, there became less and less and less of that. And so they turned to other means. And the other means were these pictures and images to tell a story. And then they evolved into worshiping these and the, bringing in their pagan practices, those who came into the church. The emperors were alarmed at the situation. And they actually took action to get them out, get these images out of the church in this time frame. However, the bishops, particularly the Roman bishops, were in favor of these images at this point. And also even in the Eastern Church, there was some of that. And so you had, in 730, you have the emperor of the day, Leo, issuing a decree that all these images should come out of the church. And as you might imagine, people were right upset. And so Patriarch Constantinople did what they tended to do in those days, and he excommunicated the emperor. Well, when that got over to the Western Church and Pope Gregory, he excommunicated the emperor. I said that Leo excommunicated the emperor, excommunicated the exiled to the patriarch, and had him removed from office. And then we get over to the Western at this time would be called the Pope. He excommunicated the emperor. So you have this battle going on between the empire and the hierarchy, and the hierarchy wants the images. And so it led to a council in 7, I think it was, an early one was in 780 or so, 786. It got broken up, and they had another one in Nicaea. It was to settle this issue. And the issue was, quote, settled, and they restored the images to the church, but they weren't to worship them. So you have them, but you couldn't worship them. Well, as you might imagine, that did not take long before that evolved in evolved into worshiping these images. And so about 100 years later, I guess, a little less than 100 years later, another council came to the conclusion that and decreed that you could worship these images with the same honor as the books of the Bible. So this is, you know, the background for the things you see today going on in the church. And it'll we'll cover some other information a little bit later on in another class about these images and further development of it and worship of these kinds of things. And but let it be said here, here you see how this evolved to where it became integrated within the Catholic Church of today. just looking back over our shoulders for a minute, and these points have all been made, these ecumenical councils we've been talking about were always called by the emperors. It would be a plea of the bishops, perhaps, to have something settled, and this is the way the emperor decided to do it. Chief concern had nothing to do with ecclesiastic issues. That was secondary. Chief concern of the emperor, he wanted to maintain the unity of his empire. And the councils would have these problems, these controversies, but they would never solve the problem. And if the problem went away, whatever the controversy was, it just went away because time moved on and it disappeared from people's priority, or it got incorporated into the practice of the church at the time. The creeds that they would write, and it was always a creed that came out of these, did little but to crystallize differences. It didn't really bring them together. And as we've seen, there were always some of these councils would last a year and a half, and there were these long discussions, lengthy discussions. And I think somebody asked the question in a little lesson, well, were they making an argument from the Bible, or was it something else? Well, they're probably making some of the arguments from Scripture, but the swaying that took place on which conclusion we reached out of these councils was often based on the eloquence of and leadership of some specific individual. And that would be the thing that was truth, and then we march on with orthodoxy.
I find it interesting that in your lesson, page 43, that the large part the politics played in the ecumenical councils, we see that today. Just take the homosexual issue, for instance. The conventions and the synods get together, and because of the political sway and the change in the country, they have changed their position on homosexuality. Membership, right, or in women in the pulpit, you know, whatever is current for that day is still going on.
Yeah, that's politics in the broader sense of the people, you know, how do we address the issues of the populace. What would happen in these political, primarily, the politics were going on in these councils were between this bishop and that bishop, sometime between the emperor and the bishops, and they were vying for power. That was their thing. And beneath all that, probably the driving influence to a large extent was pride. And so they wanted power and wanted to be able to influence and to control. I just put in for information. You've probably heard the term Nicene Creed for many years. It really wasn't out of Nicaea. It was out of Chalcedon, as far as that council, but it's there for your reading. And it's a basis. It's actually a foundation for a lot of creeds that would come later in life. And there's also a map in there of the places these councils were held. Istanbul, of course, is Constantinople in the times we're talking about. But you can see they're all sort of bundled around the Eastern Empire, around Constantinople, and in the Eastern Empire of the Eastern Church area, under the control of the Bishop of Constantinople. Okay? So those are the councils, very important and very important. They were reflective of changes that were occurring in the religious body of the day, and in many ways those saints have lived on, but they haven't lived on specifically because of what they produced in the way of some creed per se. But they've lived on because of the influence they've had on the doctrine of what now is the Catholic Church. And ultimately, we're going to see with Augustine, even the doctrines of those denominations that followed after Calvinism as it got developed in the 1600s, 1500s, 1600s. Okay?
I have a question about the Nicene Creed. So whenever it says towards the bottom, we believe in one holy Catholic and whatever that was, apostolic church. Is that written by the Catholic Church specifically for the Catholic?
It's not viewed, it was not Catholic with a big C.
But, right, I know.
Big C Catholic, Roman Catholic. When they wrote that, there was only, in their mind, there was only one church.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the universal church. And that's what
so it meant more universal?
Yeah.
I asked because we went to a co-op with Silas, like a school co-op, and this was one of the things that they said, which was very interesting.
Oh.
They said something written by Martin Luther. They had like an assembly at the beginning. They did the pledge. They did something written by Martin Luther, which looked okay when I read over it. And then they did this, which was called the Creed of the Apostles. They didn't call it the Nicene Creed. But when I saw the Catholic Church part, I was like, we're not going to say that. But when it was originally written, it meant more the universal church.
It meant there was one
denomination.
It was universal in the sense that there was only one church, in their view. One church of Christ. And in fact, when I talk about Augustine and Pelagius, guys like that, it may be actually under Vincent. They use the terms Church of Christ. That's, you know, that's what it was. No distinction. Okay, any other questions, comments?
So there wasn't a pope at this point, was there?
Yes. And when this council went on,
right.
607.
There is a pope.
And it's actually Leo's the pope. Mm-hmm. And it's under these circumstances.
So how far down was he from Boniface?
Oh, I don't know. I mean, it was 787. You're talking about 607. So it's 150 years later. 160 years later. 170, whatever.
So why didn't the pope just go, bam?
Because he's dealing with the emperor. And there's still, even though there's a pope, and the empire has given the pope, back in history, has given the pope authority over ecclesiastic matters, the emperor is still dealing with both arms of the church, the western and eastern arm. And the eastern arm just, you know, while there may be a pope, they, you know, here's the politics. They, you know, they're limited to what degree they want to put themselves under that.
So the emperor called together the council.
Oh, yeah.
The pope didn't.
Always. Popes would ask, emperors would do. And again, you know, it's a controversy. You know, it wants to blow his empire up, is the way they kind of look at it. I know why Sam's not here. We're going to talk about Augustine. Sam, you just taught this. Stand up and be.
It was strategic.
Yeah, no nerve. I mentioned Constantine as being a pivotal guy at a pivotal time. Augustine, if you think about people in the development of this religious history we're dealing with in the Middle Ages, Augustine was he wasn't more pivotal. He was an extremely important character, another pivotal character, if you like, in the evolution of this church, this apostate church we've been talking about. We're going to talk about how he influenced Western thought, Western religion, which it came to be called, as separated from East, in this case separated from Eastern, in the sense of the Muslims and that kind, those religions. So he's going to have a big influence on that thought and the doctrines of the apostate church. And he also ends up, as we study in Calvinism, being as I said in my notes, a spiritual father of Calvinism. Even though Calvin and others developed the refined and added to or modified, however you want to look at it, some of Augustine's ideas. Augustine himself, born in North Africa, just a few facts. Born in North Africa in 354. His mother was a Christian. By the way, I'm going to share some facts with you that I think are, to me, when I studied this, were important in understanding where Augustine was coming from as he developed his theology. He wasn't. His mother was saying, as I was saying, his mother was a Christian, and he was taught religion, Christianity at the time, as a child. His father was a pagan, and Augustine actually grew into manhood, never having been converted. We know a lot about Augustine because he wrote two books, extensive works. One called Confessions. I love the second one. The second one called Retractions. So I have not looked these up in detail. I'm not sure what the retractions. I need to do that. What the retractions cover in terms of his confessions. But anyway, he wrote those two about 25 years separate from one another. In the Confessions, he gives his own life story. Tells how his evil desire came on him, and about his being guilty of immorality, all of the immorality of the day. So he viewed himself as one of the chief sinners, I suppose. His parents gave him sent him off to have a Roman education, a good Roman education. He was in Carthage, where he studied rhetoric. And this prepared him this is his quote or a quote of the source, to dress his words in style. In other words, he studied rhetoric to become very eloquent. He, in Carthage, while he was there, he totally abandoned the faith of his mother in sense of the moral guidance of his mother's faith, and went into the immoral practices of his fellow students, and so lived a wanton life as a result of that. He took a mistress who he had for 13 years and had a son by her. And he, during his studies, it said he was interested in truth, but the interesting thing about that is he thought Christianity was for people who could not understand true philosophy. So here's the juxtaposition of God's wisdom against man's wisdom. And God's wisdom fails in light of true philosophy. His experience, and I think it's one of the key, to me anyway, one of the key issues with Augustine, his experience with sin. And you can imagine the life he led during this period. Led him to believe that the individual was not responsible for his sinful nature. And, of course, this becomes basic to his theological system that he would develop. While he was studying, he ran across a writing by Cicero. It's not around anymore, but what that did for him is it stirred in him this religious quest that he went on. But it was wisdom. It was for wisdom, or religious wisdom. See, that's right. It was for wisdom through philosophy. So he's on a religious quest, but he wants to get his wisdom relative to that subject through philosophy. And so this, he enters this phase of life when he's doing that. He ended up going to join himself to the Manichaean sect, who we've talked about before. And the Manichaeans were dualists. They had the good God, and which is the God of Christianity, and the evil God, which was the God of the Old Testament. And he adopted these views. And he adopted them not only from the standpoint of the philosophy of it, but from the standpoint of his own personal experience. His view was he excused his conduct basically because of this learning he picked up from the Manichaeans, and his statement would be, it was not I who was sinning, but some other nature within me. So it is not my fault. I couldn't help it. It's his view that he was developing. He would then eventually leave them. He's with them for 9 years. One of their leaders, he had some problems with it, and one of their chief leaders couldn't rectify his problems, and so he ended up leaving them to search for something else. And he got tied up in the Neoplatonism of the day, and actually went to Rome to start his own school. He wouldn't stay with the Manichaeans, so he started his own in Rome. That's where he linked up with the those who were Neoplato people. And in that one, that philosophy, again, gained his knowledge by philosophy, in that philosophy, evil has no independent existence. Evil is the absence of good. So this, again, is one of those experiential periods in his life where he picks up this kind of a philosophy. And this, his theology would be in this light. He would read the Bible in this light, that the things that really gone before, not just this one point, his own personal life and sin, his learnings from the Manichaeans about his belief that there is no, that the God of the Old Testament is an evil God, and he was responsible for his life, his conduct, and his sin, and this business about that he learned from the Neoplato folks, that evil has no independent existence, set him up, as he would read the Bible, that's the way he read it, with that background. You and I might read the Bible, having been around here for a while, with the idea of text, context, and harmony. And he read it from these philosophical viewpoints, and that would influence his theology. He went to Milan. He sat at the feet of Bishop Ambrose in Milan for the purpose of hearing his eloquence. Evidently, Ambrose was a very good speaker. And Ambrose also helped him, whatever his problems were with the Manichaeans, he started to remove some of those problems. He sought out the intellectuals in Milan. Now, these are, quote, Christian intellectuals, and what they did is they gave him translations of Neoplatonism writings, a couple guys. One of them was a fellow named Porphyry, and his works, they're the works of Porphyry, encouraged Augustine to attempt moral self-purification. That is, clear his soul by practicing what Porphyry called purifying virtues. And so he was going to, in effect, self-purify his soul, however you view doing that. However, and you can see one of the outcomes of this, or one of the things that happened along the path, and it was because of his mother's influence and his decision, he decided to get out of his arrangement and have his mother look for a person that he could marry, out of a wealthy family, and arrange the marriage for him. But unfortunately, he couldn't bear the idea of not sinning and not having another woman. He ended up taking another concubine during this period. And so that Porphyry's theology or philosophy didn't help him at all. He continued on his evil moral ways. He had what I would term a supernatural experience or event. I mean, he would term it. He might term it that way. And that is, he was sitting alone, and there were kids somewhere in the area, and he heard this voice from the children say, "Take up the book and read." And you see the comment in there. He read in your lesson, he read Romans 13:12, and this brought about turned on a switch in his mind in some fashion. And so he proceeded from there over a short period of time to be baptized in the Catholic Church, and then he ended up becoming a bishop in a town called Hippo Regius. So that's sort of his life. That's sort of the things that I thought reasonable to share with you, and that give you some sense of his life experiences and how that had some impact on him in terms of what he would come up with theology. And to, at least in my view, Augustine's theology, the development of his theology, had an awful lot to do with his experiences. as opposed to, I mean, he read what God had to say, very strongly influenced by his own life, his immoral life, and the philosophical underpinnings that he had had gained at the time. And I think, you know, some of that you can see come out in what he taught. I've listed for you his principal teachings. Some of these, well, a lot of these are going to sound familiar because of Sam's class, both because he talked about Augustine, and when you look at Calvinism as it evolved with Calvin and people of his time. Augustine, again, viewed that God is the only real being and the only good. And if you start from that position, right away you say, well, God's the only good, so everything else is evil. And it's not hard to go from there to the idea of man being depraved, because man is not God. And so you say, that's just an indicator, that's just an example, I think, of the kinds of things that you see as philosophy that he's gained over time, how that leads to his teachings on these various subjects. Augustine also taught, and I think we've touched on this previously with the councils, he taught that the Spirit proceeded not from the Father alone, but also from Jesus, the Son. In Greek thought, God, viewed the Holy Spirit coming from God the Father. And so this was not in line with the normal Greek thinking. This was a so-called, what they call the double procession. And I put in your lesson the Athanasian Creed, and you'll see it in there, in one of the lines that's in that creed. That creed was inspired by Augustine. It wasn't written by him, but inspired by him. And he was a strong teacher of this. And he did it, and the creed itself is against both the modalism idea of God in three, shows up three different ways, but it's only one God. And also against the Arians that we've talked about in the past, who looked at God the Son as and the Spirit as secondary beings, created beings. It also, if you look back in the Nicene Creed, which came it came out of the Council of Chalcedon, and then it got in one form, and it evolved over time. You'll see it in there as well. And the Roman Church, for years, did not accept this, and ultimately they would. This idea that the Spirit came from both the Father and the Son. Augustine wrote another book beyond the two I mentioned called On the Trinity, and it's that book in which he develops what became the Western thought about the Trinity, about God, the three persons of the Godhead. And in addition to this business about the Spirit, his On the Trinity book emphasized the fact that there was equality between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he had full equality with that. And he, again, would teach this other point I've already made about the proceeding from the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son. So you've got his writings that became the foundation on this subject, for Western religion, really, that would evolve both Catholic religion and the denominations that would come after that. On sin, and here, we'll talk about Pelagius as we go on a little bit, and we've mentioned him when we were in the past in one of the councils. As he was dealing with Pelagius, he worked out his thoughts on sin. Yeah, Craig.
I had a question.
Yes.
This was something that was in the Nicene Creed also. He says, therefore, I've added the word principle because we find that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son also. So you have this idea of this Trinity 100 years before, or whatever, before Nicene. What's this idea that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son?
If you got to kind of take it in the context of what people were driving at with the Holy Spirit, and there were different teachings on it at the time. One was that the Holy Spirit was nothing more than an influence or power of God. Well, he wasn't really a being. Then there were the other second teaching was the Holy Spirit only came from the Father. Proceeded from the Father. Not, it's the created idea, but not that one. This one is the Father sent the, or somehow produced the Holy Spirit. I can't say more than that, but they had that view that he was the sender of the Holy Spirit, or if it was the case of some miraculous sense or creative sense in which the Holy Spirit came from. And both those views were probably held. And the argument here was, and I think part of it is because of part of Scripture, driven by the interpretation of Scripture, but the other part of it is to hold the Son and the Father equal, that they came to a conclusion that the Holy Spirit proceeded from both. Now, what the word proceeded to me, and to an English reader, I guess, can mean different things. Proceeded from can mean, in the way they would, in their thought process, would be the idea that somehow the Spirit, whatever the Spirit was in their view, that both these beings somehow made it happen, made him happen. Okay? The other is simply that God the Father sent the Spirit to do his work, and which is true, in terms of the inspiration of Scripture, and Jesus sent the Spirit to do his work, which is inspiration of the Spirit, inspiration of the Spirit through the Gospels, through the Apostles, as a helper. So, it can be either way. Certainly the latter, that's the preceding view, the Spirit was sent, both Father and Son.
So he believes in the one God, but he's like Jesus, or he says the Word comes from God, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from
God. What I hate to delve into, or have trouble explaining, is there's a language here that's influenced by the philosophy of the time. And so they were, things are worded the way they are for three reasons: scriptural, philosophical talk, and compromise. Those three drive the way they would put these creeds together. Remember, the creeds were an attempt to define orthodoxy for everybody. And a lot of times defining orthodoxy for everybody defines orthodoxy for nobody. It's the problem. It's an insufficient answer, probably, but that's, I've gone through this. There are unanswered questions about how some of these things came about and why they're just this way, as far as the underpinning. That's okay. Not okay, but that's the best I can do.
We can develop a council to figure it out.
Yeah. Can we all vote on it?
I think one of the statements is somewhere in this lesson was the meaning kind of gets lost in the words.
It does.
Because you can just put any meaning you want to by the words it's written.
I just drew a blank on what word I was looking for. Oh, homoousio. It was one of those. Same substance. It's a Greek word. But what it conveyed to people, maybe a little bit like if I were to put up R-E-A-D and tell you to pronounce it. And you might pronounce it read, I might pronounce it red. And then I put up R-E-D, wait a minute, that's red. This isn't. I mean, that's a stupid probably analogy or example, but it's kind of that kind of thing. And so I cannot convey to you adequately the Greek mind and the Greek language and the subtleties, the nuances of that. And you probably are sitting out there thinking, well, it's all Greek to me. So. back to this Pelagius debate that was going on between he and Augustine. Pelagius was, his teachings were a big controversy, probably the biggest in Augustine's time. And Augustine was, as we know, we'll talk about, would describe man as having been totally depraved. Man required God to change his life in any way, shape, or form. He had no will. He inherited sin, and did not have the will to change that. Pelagius, on the other hand, would talk about God giving every man the possibility of living a sinless life. And further, that man has the will to lead such a life. And it's just part of man's being. He was created with it. And then thirdly, he has the power to lead a sinless life. Well, in Augustine's view, that was totally against Scripture and his view of from his experiences. Because here's a man that's saying, basically, that without strength and power from God, man can by himself make the God-given possibility of leading a sinless life a reality. And you got to take that in the context of the way it's being described. You know, I cannot lead a sinless life, nor can you. And so you say, well, this is crazy. But you have to take it in the context. It's a counter to what was being taught at the time. So why do men sin? If this is true, why do men sin? And Pelagius would say, well, it's a bad example. It started with Adam, and it's continued on. And as a result of that, his conclusion was sin is not a state of being. Sin is an act. And that was counter, again, to what Augustine believed. And so they had, you know, they had this debate going on, this dispute going on. And Augustine, this whole doctrine of Pelagius, just totally, in his view, totally contradicted Scripture. And contradicted his personal life experience. And so he came back at Pelagius saying sin does not consist of evil actions, as you know, but rather it's the nature inherited from Adam. And evil actions are caused by the evil nature. And without exception, all men are born with the evil nature. So you're not responsible for your sin. Basically, God made you this way, or Adam made you this way, another way of saying it. And so the restoration then requires God's grace to even come back. And it works in the heart of God and heart of man to enable them to do good, and without it, we can't obey God. So that was their view. That was his view. That's his teaching on sin. And he went on, of course, to teach about the irresistibility of this grace and the fact that you're predestined to eternal life. If you're dead, if you can't do right, and God chooses to give you this grace so you can do right and redeem you through this grace, well, he's not going to let you. A, he's decided it's you and not you. And B, he'll go on to say it is going to... you will be preserved. If God chose to do this, he's not going to let you fail. And the church basically at that time accepted what Augustine was teaching on sin. That we're depraved, men are depraved, and that it takes God's grace to bring them back. But they disagreed at the same time. Of course, they condemned Pelagius outright. But they also with respect to Augustine, they never were able to accept the idea of predestination. And they went a little further, and they gave some prominence to good works that would follow. And if you were to transport time, go forward in time a few hundred years, as the old saying goes, Augustine was probably turning over in his grave because of the view the church had of good works and how that would come into play, particularly as we approach the Restoration period. But this general man is depraved, man needs God's grace, man, because as a follow-on to this grace, is enabled to do good works. Good works are important. These became basic Catholic doctrine and would stick around until Restoration times.
Well, even today, don't you find that, you know, people who go and confess to the priest and he gives them so many things to go out and do, good works, in order to get them back in the graces of God. That's still happening today.
Yep. It's just not lining their pockets the way it did in the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, Catholic Empire. One other point that we're going to break, and that is, and this got covered a little bit in Sam's class, Augustine took the position, and he went back to Romans 5:12, misinterpreted it. He took the position, the way, you'll read that and say, all men die because all men sin. You sin, you sin, you sin. It's an act. You know it's an act. His view was the way all men sin is all of us were literally in the loins of Adam. And therefore, when Adam sinned, we sinned, even though we didn't consciously sin. And then ultimately, we would be, of course, born, and we would suffer for the sin that Adam committed, because it was also our sin, because there we were right there at the beginning of creation. Born yet. He was our progenitor, I guess you call that. And so you actually sinned, in his view, when Adam committed the first sin. And that's how I don't say he rationalized Romans 5:12. That's the way he believed. Again, you guys, rationalization, I think, is largely because of his life. he was a sinner, and he let that influence the way he thought about theology. So you take original sin as you look at what Augustine says. It's the native bent soul toward evil. With which all the posterity of Adam, accepting Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin, pure virgin, came into the world, out of which all actual sins and necessity proceeded. Let me make an observation, and class will be over. Think about the statement. Christ is the exception. Why is he the exception? Well, because he was born of a pure virgin and the Holy Spirit coming upon that virgin. Where in your Bible do you read about Mary being a pure virgin? Where in your Bible do you read about, well, you don't read about the idea of total depravity and inheriting Adam's sin anywhere in the Bible either. But if she's a human being, is there any reason to believe she didn't sin? I mean, by his theology, she was a sinner. She couldn't be pure. She was in Adam's loins like everybody else. So the very argument he makes doesn't stand the test of logic. And you can also go to the scriptures. And there's in Luke 1, 46, 47, Mary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Jesus her Savior. Savior from what? Savior from the Romans? No, I don't think so. Savior from her sin. So Mary was not pure. She was a virgin, pure in that sense, but not pure from an Augustinian sense. So it's the logic just does not track in its theology and the application that got made with respect to today and then to Mary. Okay, we will pick up, Lord willing, with where we are. There's a couple more comments I'll make on sin, but then we'll move on to predestination. And we will, again, I think we'll get through that.